He is worthy. For those of you who are new, we are making our way through the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 13, beginning at verse 4. We are used to seeing conflict. People who do not understand religious convictions call Christians intolerant. Now, some Christians are intolerant, others see Christians as intolerant. We worry about being insulted. Christians in Afghanistan worry about being killed. A great number of Christians today are under the threat of persecution. That's how they live. We don't experience that. Usually, this grows from intolerance. I have a friend who, with others, was pushed out of a church because he disagreed with a certain policy that church held. We've all heard of fights in leadership meetings. Intolerance often results in violence. Our country was largely founded out of intolerance. When the Puritans left, the Church of England pushed them out. That wasn't the only reason they came, but that was a major reason they came. And then our history has known racial intolerance. We have an economy that's largely built on slavery. And then there's anti-Catholicism. I remember in the days when John F. Kennedy was nominated for president, there was an uproar. How could a Catholic be president? That's not right. And then there's anti-Muslim feeling after 2001, especially. There's anti-Orientalism as a result of COVID. And there's anti-Semitism throughout our history. It's endemic. Anger seems to be part of our sinful heritage. We have a strong tendency as humans to run in packs, and packs often conflict with one another. In addition to all that, as Christians, we are living in a war zone. The enemy of God has taken over this world. And as we study Acts, we are studying the spread of the gospel, and that spread of the gospel often brings conflict. Any kind of ministry can lead to conflict. We come today to Acts chapter 13, and chapters 13 and 14 give us the account of Paul's first missionary journey. And then we have the great council at Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, and then the second missionary journey following that. So we begin this morning Paul's first missionary journey in Acts 13, and then it will be concluded in Acts chapter 14 next week. Paul, that is our Paul, spoke last week about the church at Antioch setting aside Barnabas and Saul, and now we come to their mission for which they were set aside. Luke doesn't give us a full account of Paul's missionary journeys. He chooses to highlight certain incidents in the missionary journeys because these incidents, I think, illustrate the kind of things that the apostle ran into. And so we come and we begin at verse 4 of Acts chapter 13, and we'll begin with this. I'm going to go through the passage as quickly as I can and see what conclusions we can draw. The two of them, that is Barnabas and Saul, sent on their way by the Spirit, went down to Seleucia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogue. John was with them as their helper. That is young John Mark. He was not one of the apostles who was appointed to go and deliver the message, but he was with them as their helper. So here's where we are. They leave Antioch and they sail for Cyprus, and Cyprus is the home of Barnabas, and so that probably influenced why they went to Cyprus first rather than going up into Turkey, or what we call today Turkey. But they went to Cyprus and they sailed into Salamis, and then they traveled across Cyprus to Paphos, and then they sailed up to Perga and Pamphylia. All right? The strategy they used was typically to go first to the Jewish synagogue, where they knew they could find a group of people who believed in God and who would be susceptible to their message. The gospel was to go to the Jew first and then to the Gentiles. And here in their first stop, we have only a brief summary of what happened. And then they travel across Cyprus, and the text goes like this, beginning in verse 6. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant on the proconsul Sergius Paulus. So we meet this proconsul Sergius Paulus, who was a Roman official who was responsible for legal matters and military matters there. And The proconsul, says Luke, our author, was an intelligent man. He sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas the sorcerer, for that was his name, that's what his name means, sorcerer, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. All right, this is going to be their first opposition. They're with the proconsul. This Elymas guy he's Jewish, but he's a heretic. He's an offbeat guy. He's a charlatan. But he has his living, probably, from this proconsul. And so he's not very happy when Paul and Barnabas come along. And he causes some uproar. Here's how the names play out. His name was Bar-Jesus, but in Hebrew, meaning son of Jesus. His dad's name was Jesus. And then his Greek name was Elymas, which means sorcerer. And you see the parallel that this apostle Saul was called Saul as a Jewish man, but then when he was ministering to the Gentiles, he chose the name Paul. And Paul became the name that is used of him from here on out. So we know him as Saul, mainly before he was converted, and then as he begins to preach to the Gentiles, we know him as Paul. You know, many immigrants to this country change their names and adopt English names, right? Especially Oriental immigrants change their names because English names are easier, and we struggle with names that are different. And so Saul adopts the name Paul as he is ministering largely to Gentiles. Then we come to verse 9, and it goes like this. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, "You're a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the right ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You're going to be blind for a time, not even able to see the light of the sun." Now notice that Paul takes the lead here, not Barnabas. I think partly because of personalities. Paul is a confrontational guy, and Barnabas is the son of encouragement. So I think Paul probably takes the lead, partly at least for that reason. But Luke tells us he was filled with the Spirit. That's the main thing. He was filled with the Spirit, and he spoke up. Was Barnabas not filled with the Spirit? He could have been filled with the Spirit also, but his temperament was different from the apostles, right? Paul did not share the gospel with Elymas. He just pointed the finger at him. And he called him a son of the devil and an enemy of all righteousness. Now, we don't typically do that. We don't think that's a Christian thing to do, but being filled with the Spirit is not all hugs and kisses. Sometimes it involves confrontation. Sometimes it involves calling out someone. I have a friend, David, who was on a ministry team. And Bob, who was also on the team, kept objecting to everything they were doing. Everything. He objected to everything. And one day in a meeting, David said, "Bob, are you serving the Lord or yourself?" And Bob was taken aback by that and ultimately left the ministry team. There had to be a confrontation. He was an obstructionist. There had to be a confrontation. And knowing David well, I think he was well within the bounds of what should have been said. And Paul says, "The hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind for a time." Now, here's what happened. Immediately, mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about, seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. Paul did not strike Elymas blind. God did. God struck him blind. Paul predicted it. Paul even asked God to do it, but God did it. It was in God's hands. Do you remember what the early Old Testament word for prophet is? Seer. A seer. A prophet could see into the future. And Elymas was struck blind. The one who was supposed to be the sorcerer. Now, you remember, Paul himself was struck blind once, right? On the Damascus Road. And he contemplated this meeting with Jesus for 3 days until he came to the house of Ananias and received salvation. And now he points the finger at Elymas, and Elymas is struck blind with very different results. Different kind of situation altogether. Elymas was struck blind. The governor, on the other hand, became a believer and now followed a new leader, not a sorcerer, but the Lord of the gospel. That's the first conflict. Then we come to the second kind of conflict. And beginning at verse 13, it goes like this. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. John Mark left them. One of the saddest stories in the New Testament. Now, a lot of reasons have been suggested as to why he left them. Did he leave them because he was homesick and had to go home to his mother? Did he leave them because they were facing a difficult journey into the interior? Did he leave them because we learn later in the epistles that Paul was sick at this time? And perhaps he was afraid that he was going to take in this sickness as well. But probably the most convincing to me is that Mark didn't agree with Paul's policy of going to the Gentiles. there are several, there's a whole section in Acts where there's a transition to the Gentiles, from Jew to Gentile, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And this is part of that process. And this is where Paul steps out and he's speaking to the Gentiles. He is focused on the Gentiles. And maybe Mark was offended by that. Luke, in a later reference to this, uses the word deserted, that Mark deserted them. And then still later, we learn that Paul speaks highly of Mark. He's restored. Their relationship is restored. Right? Paul softens up a bit and accepts Mark. Then we come to this. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the leaders of the synagogue sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a word of exhortation for the people, please speak." So the leaders send someone back to Paul and Barnabas, who are sitting in the back, and he says, "You're invited to speak if you have a word," right? They're in the synagogue. Paul's going to the Gentiles, but to the Jew first and also to the Greeks. So he goes to the synagogue first. And standing up, verse 16, standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." So apparently there was a break while these arrangements were being made and while they were being invited, and they discussed whether they were going to speak or not. And they get up and speak, and Paul raises his hand to quiet the crowd. And this is the first real message of Paul that we have recorded in the book of Acts. I want to go through it. I want to skip through it rather quickly and just highlight what I think are the main points. All right, beginning in verse 17. "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. For about 40 years, he endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance." And then he goes through and tells about the judges, about Samuel, about Saul, about David. And his point is, he's reviewing the history of Israel. This is one way to gain access to the hearts of these Jewish people and the converts from the Gentiles. He reviews the history of Israel and highlights a number of things. And then he goes right to the point. "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior, Jesus, as he promised." The coming of Jesus is the consummation of the Old Testament history. The Old Testament history goes through and you see the various ones, but the one who comes as the consummation of all of that is Jesus. And then he says this. If you want to win friends and influence people, don't do it like this. "The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath." Here we are stepping into mystery. God sent his son, and they chose to crucify him. God gave his son, and they put him on a cross. Isn't that that's a deep, deep mystery, that God gave, God sent, God offered, and the people refused to accept him. They crucified him. They fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies by killing the Son of God. But the next thing that happens is that God validates this consummation of history by the resurrection. When they had carried him all, when they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. They could crucify him and they could lay him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. That's the ultimate validation, that God raised him from the dead. And then Paul goes on to back this up with some promises to David. As God said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David, so it is also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, see decay. Now, when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his ancestors, and his body decayed, but the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Now, we struggle with interpreting some of the Old Testament prophecies, and Paul understands that, and he explains. He said, look, God promised that David wrote it. God promised, apparently, that David's body would not see decay. But he wasn't really speaking about David. He was speaking about Jesus. This was the fulfillment of that. That was a promise given that his body would not see decay, and it applied to the Savior, Jesus himself. Now, that is both good news and bad news. First of all, the good news. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, and this is what Jesse was talking about, through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. That's the good news. The forgiveness of what? What sins? Every sin. Every sin. All of them. The forgiveness of every sin. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It could bring us up to the door, but it couldn't open the door. It could bring us to the point of salvation, but it couldn't deliver salvation. It could tell us how bad we were, but it couldn't make us good. It could help us to count our many sins and name them one by one, but not our blessings. Where do you stand? Have you gone through the door? Have you been brought to the place where you see the salvation that God offers? And what an amazing thing that God offers salvation free by grace. We just accept it by faith. And we say, Lord, I depend alone on you for salvation. My eternal destiny rests in your hands, not mine. I can't handle it. My eternal destiny rests in your hands. Have you come to that point where you have said yes to the Savior and yes to his salvation? That's the good news. But it's also bad news. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. And the thing is, when the gospel is presented to an individual, the individual has to make a choice. Accept it or reject it. Accept it or reject it. The gospel, therefore, is not only good news, but for others, it is bad news. That's the end of Paul's message. He We're not told what the response was immediately. He doesn't give an invitation. But here's what happens. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. Right? They want to talk to him the next Sabbath. All right? Here's what happens. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They began to contradict what Paul was saying and heaped abuse on him. Popularity and jealousy. Do you remember why the Jews crucified Jesus? Same thing, jealousy. He was drawing the people away from the leaders. And the leaders had him crucified. This jealousy leads to intolerance and persecution. I have a friend who conducts a ministry, and he began to include some churches in the support of his ministry, churches with which his own church did not necessarily agree on certain things. And he was almost banished from the church. I'm not accusing that particular body of jealousy, but it's a possibility that they were jealous that these others were supporting him. These feelings, these outcomes of our sinful habit can cause so much trouble. And then we come to this. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly. We have to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Now, turning to the Gentiles, as I said, was a process, but this is a key point in that process. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord, and all who were appointed for eternal life believed. See, there's a response among the Gentiles. Now, here's what's going on. I think we could read over this, but here's what's really going on. The gospel was first delivered to the Jews and then to the whole world. That's what Paul is doing. He is breaking out of the Jewish boundaries and spreading the gospel to the whole world. That's an enormous step, an enormous step. And you can see why the early church struggled with it. In incident after incident. And then the account in Acts chapter 13 closes like this. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jewish leaders incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook off the dust from their feet as a warning to them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There were converts. There were those who believed. There were those who rejoiced. There were those who were thrilled. There were those who... But Paul and Barnabas shook the dust off their feet regarding those who rejected the gospel. See? Conflict. Conflict. Sadly, this is how the chapter ends. But then Luke gives us that last little note in verse 52. and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. There were those who were left there rejoicing and filled with the Spirit. That's the story of Acts chapter 13. As Paul and Barnabas go to different locations, they meet opposition, but there are converts. There are those who believe. There are those who accept the message. Now let me wrap it up and just in some summation points. If we're trying to serve the Lord, conflict can come from within our own circle and from outside, but it will come. From within, I mean in this chapter that from within the Jewish nation. Within the Jewish nation, there was opposition to the apostles. It can come from there and it can come from outside, but conflict is there. I'm not familiar with a lot of different ministries, but the ones I am familiar with have experienced conflict. It's part of our human nature. And it's part of the fact that we live in an occupied territory. Secondly, we could say that in handling the conflict, depending on the Spirit, is a real advantage. That God can give us the resources to handle the conflict. He can give us what we need to face the conflict, and if we need to confront it, if we need confrontation, He will give grace for that. If we need to put our arms around people, He will give grace for that. God can, by the Spirit, give us the resources. And sadly, sometimes with conflict, it may depend on leaving the situation altogether. I've seen that number of times where people have been simply stopped in their ministry. They've been forced out. It's sad, but it happens. And then finally this. Conflict takes a combination of grace and courage. We're never going to be free of conflict. And thank the Lord, we do not have conflict in this body. The Lord, we have a harmonious body of believers. But we're going to meet conflict, and when we meet it, it can take a combination of grace and courage. May the Lord help us, anytime we run into conflict, to depend on Him, to depend on the Spirit, and to let God lead us in whichever way He will.